Reading this evening from the book of Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have obtained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why then was I more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapters 1 and 2. The book of Ecclesiastes is a very powerful book, and it has a number of purposes. It pleads with men to face up to life, not to live with their heads, as it were, in the clouds, not to be escaping into a dream world of their own devising, be it through television or the pub or whatever, work, family. It's a book that aims to make us realists, and it does so by dispelling and destroying the illusions that most people pursue and live their lives by. It says to people, look at life, look at life, look at everything under the sun. And the writer opens up a window on life and urges us to take a long look at life as it really is. And the book is important also because it shows to us the absolute necessity of eternal life. So much in this life we know to be incomplete. The very best things by themselves cannot satisfy us. There must be immortality. Another lesson, perhaps the most important lesson in the book, is that God alone is free. He's free to be sovereign. He is free to be utterly mysterious. He's free to work on his own terms. He's not answerable to us. He's free to be incomprehensible, and he's free not to explain himself, not to explain why. No one has all the answers. Philosophers certainly don't, and theologians don't, and the Pope doesn't. I don't. No one has all the answers. This book makes that clear to us. Jim Packer has a very helpful illustration in one of his books. He speaks of standing for an hour on the station at Shrewsbury, and during that hour you watch the trains coming in and out of the station from all different directions at different speeds, some stopping, others simply passing straight through. And you're standing on the platform, and there doesn't seem to be any plan or purpose in all those different trains coming and going through the station as they do. But then someone comes and takes you into the signal room. And on a large screen, you see a plan of the station and all the tracks that lead in and out of the station. Of course, now it would be a computer screen That's not what Jim Packer was referring to. But on the screen you see indicated all the positions of the various trains and the signals, and you can see that there is a plan and there's a purpose. Something is guiding and directing it all, and someone is in control of all that for so long seemed to be just a random set of events. The screen explains it all. Now, there are some Christians, who believe that when you come to know God, and when you are born of the Spirit and indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, it's as if you're taken from the platform of life and you're put into the signal box so that you can understand what's going on and you can explain the plan and purpose of the various events that you see in the world. But that's not the case at all. Always we are simply spectators, always. It's never different from that. And we will never know in this life all the answers. So what is the Christian life like? What difference does it mean to be reconciled with God and to have the mind of Christ? Well, let's change the metaphor, as it were, from rail to road. We are like someone driving a car, and we're driving along down the road. We don't know why that car suddenly pulled out, and we don't know why the other car has stopped. We don't know why two cars ahead of us, the driver is hugging the centre of the road and driving so slowly. We don't know where that car is going that passes us in the opposite direction. We don't know those things. All we know is how we are supposed to drive and how we are supposed to react to various things that happen along the way and where we are going and why we are going there. We don't know the reason why that accident took place, and we don't know where everyone else is going and why they're going there. All we know is where we are going and why we are going there. Now, in a metaphor, that is like the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't know the reasons why so many different things happen. We don't know why 50 years ago the tip at Abervan slipped and claimed so many lives in that tragic event. We'll never know the answer to that in this life. No prophet is ever going to stand up in a church and give you the reason and the explanation of that. The greatest Christian can't answer questions like that. That's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it tells us then what we are to be doing on this journey, how to keep to the road, how to get to the end of our journey, and how to make it as happy and as contented and peaceful a journey as we can. But as for finding the explanation of things, we are just spectators, and that's all we will ever be in this world. And then there's another thing to say as I introduce the book, and that is that there is a common misunderstanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's sometimes suggested that the message of this book is that life is totally useless and meaningless. That is a real misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the book. Because when God made the world, he looked at it and said, it is good. It's good. He sustains it moment by moment. It is held together, the Bible tells us, by Christ. And we live and move and have our being in and through God, and we're made in God's image. So there is something noble and good in all men, everywhere. So to suggest that Ecclesiastes is teaching us that the whole of creation and all of life is meaningless is to make this book contradict what the rest of the Bible tells us. Just look at the words that come at the end of chapter 2 in verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? Or another way of translating that is without him. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, and so on. He's telling us there that the blessings of this life are lovely and good, and they are lasting and satisfying, and they are God's gifts to us. and to receive them as God's gifts, to see that these things have come from the hands that made the world, hands that were once pierced through for our sins. That is the path to contentment in this life. And he's telling us this, he's telling us that by yourself, you and I don't have the ability to extract joy or satisfaction and contentment and peace from life. By myself, I can't do that. Not from eating and drinking and working and so on. To get the fulfillment that is the stuff of happiness, I must go to God and ask him to give these things to me so that they come to me as from the hand of God himself. Apart from that, apart from that approach to living life, the only conclusion of any life can be is meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's all vanity, apart from that. So he's telling us that it's a great thing to live our lives, to be able to eat and drink, to earn our living, and to see all that as God's good gift to us. And that's the message of the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, which is made up of three sections. The first section is chapter 1, verse 4 through 11, where he shows to us the restlessness of life. His question in verse 3 is, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? There's no rest, he says. There's no peace. It is all turmoil. Everything is constantly on the move, and people too are on the move. Where are they going? What are they achieving? And the writer draws out four illustrations from nature. He says in verse 4, look at the earth. Generations come and go, but the earth stays the same. Look at the Brecon Beacons, the same for thousands of years. And yet men have been made in the image of God, and yet they've come and gone, generation after generation, coming and then disappearing like the mist. Like a weaver's shuttle, the Bible says, our lives pass. A life begins, it whizzes by, it's over. The years race by. Every Christmas as I get older, it seems, Christmas has come so much more quickly than it did before. Another Christmas has come. Life just speeds away. It passes in a moment. But the earth endures. The earth remains while generations of men come and go. In verse 5, he says, look at the sun. The sun rises and sets. It rises and sets. And there are those who worship it. But there's no answer when you speak to the sun. It's remorseless and implacable. And look at the wind, he says in verse 6. The wind goes toward the south, it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, it comes again on its circuit. You see the weather forecast every day, and you see those satellite images and the swirling clouds of wind as they make their way around the world, and around they go. And the streams, he says, they all flow to the sea. Verse 7, but the sea's never filled to overflowing. Think of the millions and millions of gallons that flow through the Severn Estuary every day into the Channel and then out into the Atlantic. And yet it's never filled up, he says. There's evaporation and condensation and precipitation, clouds arising from the sea, the wind blowing, and then down comes the rain, and the whole circuit takes place again. Round and round it goes, restless, continual movement. Ceaseless activity. Words, he says, can't describe it. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man can't express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new, he says. All the philosophies of the 20th century, those are just echoes of the various philosophies long debated by the Greeks, the Greek philosophers, millennia ago. There's nothing new. Copernicus once made that great discovery, didn't he? That the sun lay at the center of the solar system, that the earth and all the other planets circled the sun. But when he saw that, he wasn't seeing anything new, because that's how it has always been. There is nothing new out there, the writers say. Life is as it has always been. Children are born, they have to be nurtured and raised and taught how to live, and then they marry. Who do they marry? How are they going to cope in those relationships? And how do they cope with affliction and infirmity and death when it comes? And all the fads, all the things we call new, those are paper thin, he says, just an echo of everything that's been before. And even this sermon is like that. What I'm saying now tonight, what is being said has been said 100 times from 100 different pulpits through the past hundreds of years. And 100 generations of wisdom from all those who've learned the great lessons of what truly endures and who my neighbor is and what the good life is and what eternal life is and who God is. All those great men who gained such wisdom through the centuries, nobody remembers them. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of those things that are to come by those who will come after. They'll remember EastEnders, and they'll remember Coronation Street, and they'll remember the exploits of sportsmen and pop stars. But what John Bunyan taught, and what Martin Luther said, and what Paul says, and what Jesus of Nazareth said, lies forgotten. And how are men living? Well, they're supporting themselves on clichés, aren't they? Like crutches these days. There's a light at the end of every tunnel, they say. What utter nonsense. What light is there at the end of the tunnel of the Middle East, Syria, Afghanistan? What light is there in those situations? Things are not as bad as they seem, people say. So dream, dream, dream. No, they're not as bad as they seem. They are worse. Worse. If we could see the world tonight as God sees the world. The world is corrupt and men are depraved and all of us are going to the grave, says this book. And life for millions and millions of people tonight is one long, terrible grind. It is empty and it's awful for them. So he says, all of life is restless and there's nothing new under the sun. Well, if there's nothing new under the sun, our only hope must lay above the sun, beyond the sun. If the parameters, you see, of your life, if the boundaries of your life are only what you can see and touch and taste and smell, then you can have no enduring hope in this world. You need more than that, and you must look beyond what is visible, and you must go back to the Creator of life. Rest and satisfaction can only be found in Him. The Bible tells us that this Creator has become incarnate. He has come into this world, and He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And this same incarnate Creator has said, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's where rest and satisfaction is found. And so the first thing this writer does is to stress the restlessness of life. That's what life is like without God. It's full of restlessness. There's no peace. The second thing he does from verse 12 through to verse 11 of chapter 2 is to test the pleasures of life. Can life's pleasures satisfy him? That's the question. So he begins by telling us who he is. I, the preacher, verse 12, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, either that is actually Solomon, or it's a writer who is using what we would call a literary device, taking on the persona of Solomon, writing as if he is Solomon. And he tells us that he diligently applied himself to this question. He carefully observed everything under the sun. But all he discovers is that wisdom and understanding brought together grief and sorrow. Wisdom, he says, cannot heal the broken heart. Verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness. I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived also that this is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now we might give ourselves to enjoying the higher things in culture, great literature and the arts, but can those things comfort you when your loved one dies? Can they dry your eyes when you're bereaved? Can a painting assure me of its love? Can it return my love? Can it pity me when I'm overwhelmed with grief? Can it tell me how much I matter to it? Here I am, a living soul. I live and love and long and know fears and heartaches and happiness in life. Well, am I going to rest my soul in something as vain as philosophy, when I can stand instead before a Saviour who says, come to me, I will give you rest? Plato never said that, and the television never tells you that, does it? It doesn't say, come and I'll give you rest. A bottle has never said that to anybody. Come, I'll give you rest. But God in Christ has said to us, I will give you rest. He's a God we can speak to. He's a God I can know. I can know him face to face, of a God who says that he rejoices over every sinner who repents. He's a God who longs after us. The writer says, I've tried wisdom with all my power and ability and initiative. I've tried to get answers from culture and common sense and reason and law. But it's chasing after the wind, he says, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. Sheer intellectualism, you see, is barren. It's barren and empty. You only have to sit in for a half an hour in most of the school staff rooms or in a university staff room today. They're largely occupied by people who are disillusioned and dissatisfied people. There's no answer to be found in intellectual attainment and wisdom. And look at the students. Most students today, it seems to me, are confused in a morass of endless, pointless philosophies. Now, I'm not saying the study is unimportant. Obviously, the answer certainly doesn't lie in ignorance, because Solomon says here that he investigated that also, but that too is chasing after the wind. But life is found in knowing the Lord of life, the God who made life, the meaning and fulfillment in life is found in the God who has made us, who said in the beginning, let there be, and who now sustains the whole universe moment by moment. He's spoken through the prophets, and now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And only through him can I know what life is. So Solomon tries wisdom, and he finds no answer there. And he went to pleasures in chapter 2, and he became a hedonist. He became an expert in pursuing pleasure. And if you want to save yourself all the pain that comes with enjoying pleasure to extremes, listen now to what Solomon says. I've been into it, he says. And if you think that that can satisfy you, let me tell you, I've tried it. I've tried it. I said in my heart, verse 1 of chapter 2, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? In the end, he says, he finds it's all folly. And we can think of Tony Hancock. And we can think of men like Spike Milligan. Comedy geniuses, people said. But they'll tell you the same thing. Empty. Folly. In the end, he says in verse 3, I tried drink. And that's folly too. So he takes an interest in property development, verses 4 through 6, in landscaping and houses, gardens and lakes. But in the end, none of that helped me, he says. And then possessions, verse 7. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces and so on. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the reward from all my labor. Then I looked on the works that my hands had done, on the labor with which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. J.D. Rockefeller amassed an enormous fortune so that by the end of his life in 1937, he had an income of over $1 million a week. And yet he weighed 7 stone, and his doctors allowed him 1 drop of coffee and a spoonful of cereal and a forkful of egg and a piece of chop the size of a pea. That's all he could have. $1 million a week. That's all he could eat. Now, we know from our own observations of life, don't we, that these things are true. We know it from the sad end that we see to the lives of many of the famous people there's been during our lifetime. You think of someone like Marilyn Monroe. You think of Howard Hughes. You think of Elvis Presley. The way they destroyed their lives. And some of us from our own experience of sinful living, not to the degree of some of these others, because we haven't had the opportunity that they had and don't enjoy the wealth that they had. But like them, nonetheless, and like Solomon, we found that to be an empty and a sad life. Now, why do men come to that conclusion then, after seeking all these things? Well, firstly, it's because pleasures are not durable. They can't last. There's that little line of white powder, and someone encourages you to snort it into your system, and you've been told that it's going to make you feel good. And at first it does. At first it keeps that promise to you. But then there has to be another and another until you stop caring about your family and you stop caring about your job and you stop caring about your home, and you no longer care about yourself, and it never feels as good as it did the first time. Pleasures by themselves do not last. They don't last the march of time and the onset of age and the disintegration of your health and in the end, death. It can't take me, or I can't take it into eternity with me. Pleasures don't survive the last enemy. He takes me away from all of them. I can't say to pleasures, nothing shall separate me from these things. Pleasures without God cannot last. And pleasures without God, though they promise to open our eyes, always blind us. Take this drug, put it on a little lump of sugar and take it, and you will see things that you've never seen before. Travel the world. Gain experience. You'll experience things that'll open up entirely new views of life, and people do it. And what happens? They become blinded to what's real. Do air hostesses know the meaning of life? Do pilots who travel, sailors who sail the sea? Does the trembling junkie sleeping in the shop doorway in Cardiff know the meaning of life? They open their eyes to lying pleasures and close them to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the one who alone can bring light into our dark lives and even into the darkness of the grave. Pleasures without God, close your eyes to Jesus Christ and the light that he brings. Pleasures without God cannot but leave us darkened and disillusioned. And there never has been, has there, such a disillusioned generation in Wales as this generation. Just look at the young people today. No laws now, no standards, anything goes. Where they sleep and who they sleep with and what they eat and what they smoke, and all the time they're giving the impression that they've really got a handle on life. And it's all just a mask, it's just a cover. We've never had a generation, have we, with so many bitter, cynical, drifting, unhappy young people. And they want to blame everybody else, because life is so awful, Solomon says to us, I've been there. It's an empty life. That's not the way to live your life. The problem, you see, with the good life is that it's only good so long as we don't get a glimpse of a better life. That's the trouble. Once we've caught the glimpse of a better life, we want that instead. Haven't you noticed that? A man perhaps never earns enough money. A woman never is beautiful enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never nice enough. And houses are never furnished enough. And relationships are not romantic enough. Life is never full enough for us. So a chap wants a sound system for his car. And he scrapes together £500 and goes down to the shop. And the salesman says, well, yes, we can do that, but, you know, for £900. You can have this system, the very latest. And there he is in his Volkswagen Golf rolling down the road like a travelling sound system, and you can't see him for speakers and the noise of the booming. And he's so happy with what he's got until someone says, do you know, if this system was in a Mercedes, gosh, it'd be wonderful. Without God, you see, we never find satisfaction in the things of the world. Never. Because they cannot fulfill their promise. They cannot last. So Solomon says, I tried all the pleasures of this life, and every one I found wanting. And then, briefly, the third thing that he does here is to examine the purpose of life. Chapter 2, verse 12 through to verse 23. And he says, so once again, he examines wisdom and folly. Once again, and he says, I come to the conclusion that there are real advantages in wisdom. But then, just as I was about to brag about wisdom as the answer, I was stopped in my tracks by the realization that both the wise man and the fool ends up being incinerated. The same furnace is going to reduce them both. And there are those two little urns, and one is a fool, and one is a wise man. And the same fate awaits both of them, he says. Solomon says that wisdom, the very best education, cannot tell us what life is about. So he says, I try to find an answer in work, in toil, in burying myself, in my work, in labour. I said, okay, I don't want to go to concerts and plays and operas. I'm not interested in Shakespeare. I'm just an ordinary man living an ordinary life. I'm an ordinary housewife, and life is full enough for me in my home. 3 hours a day washing dishes and hoovering the house and chasing toddlers and 10 times to school and back every week and grocery shopping and being the parent of an ungrateful teenager who can't find himself because he's not even looking. Solomon says, I try to live that sort of life, an ordinary life, but it does not satisfy the restlessness of a soul that's been made for God, made in the image of God and made to know God. It cannot satisfy him. So you live your life for your children and you scrimp and you save for them and you go without. And yet he says they're ungrateful. Verse 21. There is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who's not labored for it. It's vanity and a great evil. You see, what he's describing is the disillusionment of anyone who seeks happiness and fulfillment in life without the God who has made us. And Solomon's answer comes then in verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. There's nothing there, great bells and whistles, no fireworks going off there and flashing lights, is there? Eat and drink, he says. Enjoy the fruits of your labor and enjoy it as gifts from the hands of God. All the search for wisdom and entertainment and pleasure and culture, he says. He's done all of that, but there's nothing better than that a man should enjoy the good of his labor, for it's a gift from God. They're a gift from the hand of God. To see that, to understand that, to bow your head at the table and to thank the Lord for daily bread, to ask for strength to be enabled to live and work for another day. Very plain, simple things. But those things are gifts from God. To see God the Lord as your heavenly Father, who in answer to your simple prayers blesses you. That's a great gift in life. He says in verse 25, who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I, or without him? God alone can bless these simple things and give peace and contentment to us. So you can say, blessed be the Lord who daily loads me with benefit. You can only say that, you see, if you know the God who made you, if you know the Lord. And he says in verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. They are gifts. These things are not something that you can seek and find for yourself. God gives them freely to a man who will receive them. And they come to all those whose lives and priorities have been set and established by the words of Jesus Christ, who live in the light of this great revelation that comes to us from God. They seek first the kingdom of God, and they find that all these other things are added to them. That's their priority, to know the rule of God in their life, the reality of God and his sovereignty over them. It begins with a birth from above. It begins with God taking us out of our darkness and ignorance into the light of the children of God, and then keeping us and blessing us with joy and contentment, with true wisdom and satisfaction when I seek him first, and when I have God over my life and I acknowledge that. First thing he gives to his children is love and joy and peace. Only God can give these things to us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So these chapters are calling us then to come out of our restlessness to the God who made us, out of our restlessness to the only God who can give us true satisfaction in this life and eternity. For nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. 537, we'll sing together to close. 537, God made me for himself to serve him here with love's pure service